Hey, man, what an exciting day. Real quick, let's welcome all those joining us from our campuses and from around the world. Thank you so much for tuning in, joining with us, and being in the Word together. You can go to Matthew chapter 8 if you want to start there. It's where we'll be, Matthew 8 and Matthew 9. Before I do that, real quick, next week, before I get into the sermon on Matthew 11, Pastor Dwayne is going to be here to give a quick shout out and gratitude. So you'll get to hear straight from him next week, just for a few minutes. But also, his latest book, Our Union with Christ, has been released and is for sale on Amazon. And so I encourage you to pick that up this week. And next time you see him, you can have him sign it for you. All right, we're in the Gospel of Matthew. And I started a series last week. We were in Matthew 4 last weekend. And as a church, we are journeying through the Gospel of Matthew as we move toward Easter, Good Friday, and Easter Sunday. We're going together through this gospel, and my intent is that you get a firsthand, upfront look at who Jesus is as he's being presented to us in the Gospel of Matthew. And it's my heart's desire is that you see Jesus. That's my sole intent, is that you see Jesus. And if we continue to behold Jesus and be amazed by Jesus, infatuated, in awe of him, he transforms us. And so that's my whole agenda. And a part of that is also on our app, we have a reading plan. And last week, we were in Matthew 4, and the reading plan took us through the Sermon on the Mount. And where I ended last weekend was Matthew 4, verse 23, and it's Matthew's way of summarizing what you're about to read. Matthew 4, 23, it says, Jesus went all around the countryside, all around that area, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming what? The gospel of the kingdom. He's teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease, healing every affliction. And this is Matthew's way of showing you, here's what you're about to read. Here's what you're about to encounter. And so the next three chapters, Matthew 5 through 7, that you read this week as a part of that reading plan. And hey, if you haven't read any of that, that's fine. I still think this will connect with you. But I do encourage you, read the context of the things I'm talking about and how Matthew ties this story together, one next to another. And so what Matthew calls these three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, we call the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew calls it the Gospel of the Kingdom. This is what it's like to live out the good news of God's kingdom, that heaven is invading earth. That today I'm going to do this as well. I'm going to try to push you just a little bit on how you see things, because I want us to see things through a biblical lens. And there's a lot of things we think we're seeing through a biblical lens, but actually it's just our own interpretation of it rather than what the scriptures are presenting Jesus and God's kingdom like. And one of those is that heaven and earth are not far apart. They're very near. God's space is intertwined and interconnected with man's space. And Jesus is the touching point of heaven and earth. Jesus is the one bringing heaven to earth. And so what we would think is to be far apart, Jesus shows it's actually quite near. That God's dominion, God's kingship, God's reign is right here and right now being enacted through what Jesus is saying and doing. And so Matthew 5 through 7 is showing this is what this good news of the kingdom is like. This is what it's like to live out a kingdom ethic. This is what it's like to live out kingdom relationships. And it pushes our sense of what is doable and not. It pushes our sense of what is appropriate behavior. We think it's fine to just not murder. And Jesus says, that's great, but we also, as kingdom people, are not to harbor anger in our hearts for one another. And so Jesus is pushing us, and I hope that he pushed you a little bit this week, because I'm going to push you in a different way. I'll let Jesus do the heavy lifting. Well, then we get into the second little section there, Matthew 8 and 9, that is a part of a section 8, 9, and 10 of the Gospel of Matthew. And what Matthew's saying is this is Jesus bringing the kingdom. This is what it's like to enter into the kingdom. This is what it's like for heaven to invade earth. It looks like healing. And Matthew 8 and 9, Matthew has arranged 9 stories in 3 groups of 3, showing you what the kingdom is like in everyday life. What the kingdom is like when it invades into everyday spaces. what it's like when people encounter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 8, I'm going to read one story from Matthew 8 and one story from Matthew 9. We'll spend probably most of the time with just this first story, these four verses in Matthew 8. I got this, just so you know, I'm reading the Bible. I got this cool little stuff that is a journal Bible, and it has, the scriptures on one side and then a journal on the other side. And so I got this one. My wife got me this one. While we're going through the Gospel of Matthew, I can just kind of journal notes and thoughts as I'm reading it afresh. And so that's what I'm reading. I'm reading Matthew. It says the Gospel according to Matthew. All right. Matthew 8, four verses, just the first four. So he's just finished up the Sermon on the Mount, the Gospel of the Kingdom. When he, that's Jesus, came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them." Your translation might say for a testimony to them. Okay, so again, Matthew's showing you this is what the kingdom of heaven is like when it invades earth, when it gets into the everyday lives of people. And he picks this story very carefully, but here's the deal. If you have no scriptural knowledge, if you have no context, if you have no background, no theology, no nothing, and you just read the story as it's presented, you do see a couple things. One, who's the good guy here? Jesus. He's a good guy. He's kind to people, right? He is... able to do something good for others. And you also see that he's powerful. He can make someone, healed, clean. And so if you know nothing, if you have no context, no background, no theology, you at least can see that Jesus is a pretty straight up guy. Like, he's good and he's pretty powerful. And the way the question is presented is opposite how we think in today's kind of modern era. The leper says, "If you will, you can make me clean." We might hear it, because we live in a day of modern medicine where miracles just don't happen. We might hear it, "If you can, will you make me clean?" And that's not the way he asks it. He says, "If you will, you can make me clean." So this leper obviously recognizes power in Jesus. He recognizes that he has a certain amount of power. So his power is not what's in question. What's in question for the leper is his character. He might be powerful, but is he good? Is he compassionate? Is he loving? And so this is what's being presented, is what is Jesus like? Well, there's a word here that's used that is a little bit of a hyperlink to a large idea presented in Scripture. And he uses the phrase, "You can make me clean." And Jesus says, "I will be clean." Now, there's plenty of good words that he could have used to use the word heal. But he didn't use those words. He used clean. Why? This is a bit of a hyperlink to an Old Testament story. And so we're going to go to your favorite book in the whole Bible, the book of Leviticus. And I'm hopefully just a few verses. Don't click off on another channel and don't get up and leave. Say, "Well, I'm done here." Okay, just give me a break. Give me a chance. I'll make something make sense. But just in the same way, we have this idea that heaven and earth are not far apart but are near. I need to get you in a little bit of a headspace of just that way heaven and earth also holy and unclean. And so holy and unclean is ideas being presented to us, showing that Jesus is the climax and fulfillment of a large story. And you need to understand a few things about that story to really get the gravity of what Jesus is doing. And so we have this idea of holy and unclean, and it originates from the book of Leviticus. And not originates there, but this is where it really gets developed. Leviticus chapter 11, just two verses. Verse 44 and 45. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves. Defile yourselves there. Other translation says, make yourself unclean. So make yourself unclean. Defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground or anything going on in the land you're about to go into. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Okay, so where are we at in this story of Leviticus? God has redeemed and delivered his people out of slavery. He's brought them out of slavery and brought them to a mountain where he says, you're going to be my people and I will dwell with you. You need to know God's desire and his heart is to dwell with his people. So at least, I don't know, everybody has kind of a different history, experience, and construct of who God is and what God's character is like. And there's many people who kind of they grow up with this idea that not only is God far away, he really doesn't want anything to do much with you. That you're so messed up and you're so pitiful and you're so terrible that he just kind of has better things to do. And you, like, that is a false image of God. That is an untrue, there's nothing that should give us that idea in Scripture. That is not how Scripture presents God to us. The character of God is that he wants to be with his people. But being with his people presents a problem. He is holy and his people are not. And so there's this idea of holy, Hebrew kadosh, holy. You might have grown up in a church that didn't know how to say holy. They would sometimes shout that, holy, or holy. You can't even pronounce it correctly. Holy. Okay, so this is a really important word that we need to understand if we're going to see what Jesus is doing here. Holy. So holy, kadosh, it literally means unique and set apart. Different, okay? And God is the one true unique one as the creator of the universe, the author and source of life. He is good, he is pure, he is just, and when that is unhindered, anything that is not holy gets destroyed. Okay? So if God, who is holy, is going to be with his people, that makes that dangerous. And so anything that is unclean can be destroyed if it gets in proximity to that holiness. That this idea would get constructed here that to be near God's holiness, you have to be holy as well. And so anything that would make you unclean had to be separated. And think of this, I'm gonna give you one quick analogy and then one I'll drive a little deeper. Holy, the sun in our solar system is holy in that same context. The sun, it's unique, at least in our solar system, in that it is powerful, it is the source of life in this solar system. And so if we are in right relationship with a holy or unique sun, then it brings life into our lives. But if you try to get near the sun and you're not equipped properly, it will kill you. That doesn't make you bad and it doesn't make the sun bad. It just means that because it's so powerful, you have to be in right relationship to it. You with me? Okay, that's one idea to understand holiness. Let me give you a different one. How many of you have been in a hospital? Too many. Okay, yeah. Nearly all of us have been in a hospital. How many of you have been in an operating room? Much fewer. Still a lot. Man, we need to pray. Okay, so an operating room is holy in that it's set apart for a unique purpose. And what does it take to get into that space? Unless you're the injured one or the one who's being worked on. You have to have a lot of education to get in that room because it's a dangerous room. And one mistake could cause a lot of problems, so you have to be educated properly. There are certain rituals and routines that it takes to get into that room, right? And that it doesn't make them bad before and good when they go through those rituals. There has to be certain rituals of a change of garments, certain washings and cleansings so that they can go into that space, right? And so the tabernacle was that place where heaven touched earth. It was where God's holiness was unhindered. And to be in that space, there had to be certain ceremonial cleansings, washings, and a certain way that the people who were near that holiness had to be set apart and holy as well. And so sometimes we think holy just purely on a moral grid. And that's a part of it, but there is ceremonial uncleanness as well. And it usually has to do with coming in contact with death. You can't come in contact with death and then waltz into the source of life. And so if heaven and earth are coming together in the tabernacle, and it is God's holiness is unhindered in that space, if you're going to get near that space, you have to be holy as well. And so just like a surgeon is not going to go handle raw meat and then just waltz right into the operating room. And if they do, they'd be fired. Because that's terrible, right? That would be bad. He can't just step in dog poop and then just walk right in. Right? Okay, so I think you're in the headspace of holiness, okay? So because of that, because of God's holiness, that which is unclean needed to be put outside so that they wouldn't be killed by that holiness, okay? And one of those places is in the book of Numbers, just three verses, your second favorite book of the Bible. In Numbers chapter 5, this is just a really great three-verse summary to kind of see this. Numbers chapter 5, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, command the people of Israel that they put out of the camp everyone who is one of three things. One, leprous. Or two, has a discharge. Or three, everyone who is unclean through contact with death. You shall put both male and female, putting them outside the camp, that they may not defile the camp in the midst where I dwell. So I dwell, and that space becomes holy, and so anything unclean would defile it, and so it need to be put out. And there's three things, and those three things we could dig really deep into, and there's really cool stuff, not that important for today. The one that is critical important is leprosy. Leprosy. Now, these three things, leprosy, and this had to do with sexual discharges, and contact with a dead body, they didn't make these bad people. I mean, it's just a normal part of life. You're going to come in contact with death in just the normal flow of life. You know, eventually someone in your family is going to die, and you're going to mourn that, and you're going to be there when they pass, and so you will have touched a dead body, or you have to, you know, pick them up and bury them. And it's just a part of life, and so you outside the camp, and then after a certain amount of time and a certain amount of bathing and cleansing and washing your clothes, you could be right back in the camp. And so this status of unclean had to put you outside the camp, because if you had come in contact with death and then waltzed into the source of life, that would kill you. And that's what he's presenting to us. And one of them, these three things have to do with coming in contact with your own mortality. And specifically with leprosy, it isn't the exact same as what we understand leprosy to be in today's age. Leprosy was a word used to put a lot of skin diseases in one kind of lump sum. And what that skin disease was is you are visibly dying. You're visibly showing signs of your mortality. And so the leprous would be put outside the camp. And again, all these three things, a certain kind of cleansing, a certain washing, you could go right back into the camp, except the leper. The leper had to actually be cured of the disease. Now, once they were, then they could be welcomed back in. But if they weren't, they had to stay outside the camp. And look back in Leviticus 13, what this says. Leviticus 13, two verses. The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. What is that? Cover the upper lip. So they had to yell, and then this would make it louder. They had to yell, unclean, unclean. They had to show visibly that they are unclean, and then they had to yell out, unclean, so that you wouldn't come near them because their uncleanness was contagious. Verse 46, he shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. And so the leper was sent outside the camp as long as they had the disease. And if you had leprosy, you had to wear certain clothes. You had to keep your hair unkept. You had to look visibly really shabby because people could see you from afar off and go, I think that person's unclean. And then to remove all doubt, you had to yell, unclean, unclean, so that people would do what? Avoid you. Stay away from you. And they had to live outside the camp. They are unclean. And this was the life of a leper. And this is the way the mindset went, got constructed from Leviticus and Numbers and the Torah and on through history, is that uncleanness is contagious. And you can't be near God's presence if you're unclean. And if you try to be in God's presence unclean, it will kill you. It will defile the camp. Are you with me? And this is the way the mindset went. Now, fast forward 700 years. You didn't know we would fly by that much history that fast. But 700 years, something new happens. And it actually is a little confusing. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6. Now, Isaiah prophesies and is a prophet who lives in the city of Jerusalem. And the prophet Isaiah prophesies from Jerusalem, which means he would have been near the temple being the hotspot of God's presence, the intersection of heaven and earth, where God's presence and God's glory and God's holiness was manifested. And so he would have been around all of this ceremony about unclean and pure and impure and clean and unclean and holy and unholy, and been very familiar with this. And he, as a prophet, not as the high priest, would never have been allowed inside the temple, past the altar for his own sacrifices. And then in some vision, look at this, Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. God is king. A throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, with two covering his face and two covering his feet and two. These are crazy, weird creatures. Not called angels, by the way. Not called angels. They're creatures. They represent all of creation being near the throne of God. And this is what they're saying. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And what is Isaiah's response? He is freaking out. Why? Because he is not allowed to be there. He should not be in there. And he recognizes this. He says, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. See, he peers into this touching point of heaven and earth, and he sees the God of Israel high and lifted up, and his upper part that he can't see clearly is all the way in heaven, but his lower part is filling the temple. The temple was the place where heaven touched earth. And his lower part is filling the temple, and these creatures are saying, Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh. It's holy, holy, and holiness is dangerous. And he recognizes, I'm not supposed to be here. I am unclean and this is going to destroy me. I can't be here. I've seen the king and I'm not just unclean by a skin disease or by touching death. I am so unclean it goes into my heart and mind and how I even speak. And I dwell with a people who are unclean as well. And uncleanness cannot be near God's holiness. And then look at this, verse 6. Then one of these crazy creatures flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. Now, if you're sitting at a barbecue with me, and I grab tongs, and I reach and get some charcoal, and I grab it, and I start reaching for your lips, how do you think you're going to respond? You're going to think, I'm done. I'm getting out of here. This is crazy barbecue. And so he doesn't think this is a good thing. But look at what happens. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Isaiah has no categories for this. It makes no sense to him because his uncleanness should be defiling this holy space. But instead, now the tables have turned. It's the opposite that's happening. It's this holy object is now touching the unclean, and it's removing the guilt and atoning for his sin. And so now we got this idea that now it's not uncleanness that's contagious. It's actually God's holiness that's contagious. Is that the Levitical system was simply a signpost pointing in a direction. And by the time you get to Isaiah, this happens. It totally blows your categories. And you think, okay, what's this about? And you don't know. For another like 400 or 500 years until Jesus. And Jesus, who is a walking temple, that's what John 1 verse 14 is telling us, is that he is a walking temple. Jesus as the temple representing God's holiness, the touching point of heaven and earth, bringing holiness into the uncleanness. What do we think would happen? Uncleanness would infect him, defile him. How can the holy Jesus come near an unclean person? And so an unclean person who's, we don't know how long, but we know if they follow the Levitical law, they have visible signs of their leprosy, not just in their skin, but in their clothes. And they have to yell out, unclean, unclean. And it says he kneels before him. And he says, Lord, I can tell you are powerful, but are you willing? I know you can, but are you going to? I know you're able, but are you good? Are you compassionate? And what does Jesus do? He does the unthinkable. And it's almost like a slow motion. It says he reached out his hand and touched him. You are not supposed to touch lepers because their uncleanness would get on you. And what does it look like for Jesus to live out the gospel of the kingdom? He reaches for the leper, the unclean, and he says, I will. I will. I want this. How does God feel about sickness? He wants to heal it. He's not just able, he's willing. He wills to heal. It is never a question of God's desire when it comes to healing. And what Jesus does is he breaks the categories and says his holiness now touches uncleanness and transforms it. transforms it to holiness, to cleanness again. That Jesus isn't just powerful, but he's good. And he reaches for the unlovely, the untouchable, the unclean. Me and you. It began with the leper kneeling. So there is a submission. And there's many people who are walking around with a spiritual leprosy, but are unwilling to kneel to the one who can bring cleanness to them. And that's everybody's choice. But Jesus' character is very clearly presented to us here. That he is unwavering with unclean. How does God see the unclean and the sinful? He reaches for them. He's not overwhelmed, shocked, surprised, intimidated by our sickness or sin. Our disease, our sickness, and our sin is not intimidating to Jesus in the least bit. And in the next story, Matthew 9, there are 9 of these stories of just healing in this section. And then 2 stories of follow me. And the second one is this, Matthew 9, verse 9. And Jesus passed on from there. He saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Now before I just read the rest of this, so much is in this one verse. And Jesus passed on from there. Jesus was always going somewhere. And most of his ministry was on the way, not there. We get so caught up in where we're going that we miss everyone around us on the way. And yet most of Jesus' ministry was on the way to somewhere. He passed along and he saw a man called Matthew. Now, if you saw with your own eyes, what would you see? The scum of the earth. If you just looked at Matthew, based on what you would see he's the man to avoid and hate. He's a tax collector. Look on, verse 10. And Jesus reclined at table in the house. Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? This is not right. These are terrible people." But when he heard it, he said, this is so funny. So much is going on. Jesus is like, "Hey, don't stop talking to them. You talk to me. You got a problem? You can talk to me. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." See, the Pharisees see Matthew as what's wrong with the world. See, when Rome would conquer an area, they would manipulate, recruit, bribe local people to be their tax collectors. Because if Romans showed up from Rome in Judea and was the tax collector, then they would just murder them. But if it's your own people, those are compromisers. And they got rich off the back of their own people. The scum of the earth. He's a politician, y'all. And yet, because Jesus is operating in an entirely different kingdom. He doesn't see Matthew for his sin, for his compromise. He sees the gospel of the kingdom. He sees what when heaven invades earth, he sees something else. And he just simply presents him with an invitation. "Follow me." And to everyone's surprise, what does he do? He gets up and he follows him. Jesus could have totally just walked on by, said, that's the scum of the earth. There's no hope for them. And just like the unclean, how does Jesus feel about sinners? He's drawn to them. He reaches for them. And at no point does Jesus compromise his integrity. At no point does he approve of their sin, but yet doesn't hold it against him in order to just be with them. And Jesus operates from that kingdom knowing he is the greatest influence, not people's sin. His holiness has more power to transform than their sin has power to defile him, infect him. Jesus is not intimidated by your sin. And no one is too far gone. No one is too far to not continue to receive the invite, follow Jesus. And you and I, as we pass along from one place to another, are to see people as Jesus sees people. That you and I are to see the person at the checkout at the grocery store and see not the scum of the earth, not the poor, not the broken, but to see someone who God dearly loves and who God dearly desires to transform. The Pharisees operated still under this Levitical mindset. And when Jesus told the leper, hey, first of all, shh, don't tell anybody. I'm not ready to die yet, so if you spread fame too quick, they'll just kill me too soon. Go to the priest, offer the right sacrifices, but let your holiness be a proof, be a testimony to them. See, our transformation is our greatest proof of Jesus. Our testimony of our transformation in Jesus is our greatest testimony. I don't know if I have the ability to argue people into the kingdom. I have no idea how to convince someone who's convinced God does not exist, how to go through all the apologetic arguments, how to argue at a philosophical level. I don't think I know how to do all that. But I have a life of transformation. I have a life of Jesus completely not being turned off by my sin, but reaching for me in my uncleanness, stretching out his hand and touching me in my darkest, most deep pit I've been in. I've been at the tax collector booth of compromise, of rebellion. And Jesus looked at me and just said, follow me. And in my relationship with Jesus, whatever transformation I have, that's my only testimony. I'm sure there's a place for apologetic and philosophical arguments, and there are brilliant people in this world who know how to do that. And it's possible that some of your calling, and I encourage you in that. I just don't know how, I can't keep up, truthfully. I've read those books, and they are really hard to read and really hard to remember the arguments. I just know Jesus. And Jesus was never intimidated by my sin. Jesus was never intimidated by my lack of holiness. He was never intimidated by my compromise. He's never been intimidated by my rebellion and disobedience. He simply kept the invitation open to follow him. And when I knelt, he reached out and touched me. He touched me. He's touched me at my worst and transformed me. And the Pharisees, though in closer proximity to the temple, did not have the heart of God. How do you know who has the heart of God? How people have been shaped by mercy, not by religious duty. To the Pharisee, the people that are righteous, those are the people who know how to go through the rituals. The people who know all the practices. Once you behave that way, oh, I'm sure the Pharisees were very chummy with you. Oh, yeah, if you would go through the sacrifices and go through the cleansings and do all that, oh, yeah, now you're in. And Jesus says, the people that are in are not people who know how to do all the practices. The people that are in are simply ones who they recognize they are sick and recognize they need a healer. And so how do I know if you have the heart of God? How do you treat people who are not like you? How do you treat people who disagree with you? How do you treat people who are of that other political party? You can have all your opinions and your perspectives, and you can have great biblical grounding for every single bit of it. But how do I know if you have the heart of God and not just doctrine? How you treat people. Are you more shaped by mercy, or are you shaped by religious duty? That's how Jesus said these people are the end. And so Jesus provided a space where people could belong and be transformed in that belonging before they believed and before they behaved. And this is the kind of church we are. And some of this is a bit of a faith statement, and some of it, I genuinely believe this about all of our campuses, is that we are a people who are convinced you belong before you believe and you belong before you behave. There is not a certain set of behaviors that are required for you to belong to the community of Jesus. There are not certain doctrines that you have to believe that then you can belong after you go through this class and do this or that and believe this or that. Belief, doctrine, and behavior are important. They're just not the entrance to this. Jesus was the one who said, forget all that for a little bit, and I'm going to have dinner with you first. And so if we are going to be followers of Jesus, we have to recognize we have been the sick, and we are in need of the healer. At no point in time can we say, oh, I'm righteous because of something we've done. But we are in the right only because we have connected with Jesus. We've allowed Jesus to touch our lives and transformed us. We're only in because we recognize how desperate in need we are of a Savior and a healer. And that is Jesus. That is what it means to belong, is to just stay in proximity to Jesus, stay in pursuit of Jesus, and everyone is invited. Not everyone heeds the invitation, but everyone is invited, and that's the way we need to live, is willing to touch the untouchable, willing to have dinner with the sinner, and not be so afraid of sin getting on us and defiling us. Oh, if I have dinner, then they'll just know that I accept all of that. No, you accept them. Jesus accepted them. And once he accepted them, they recognized he wasn't ever going to accept the sin, but he did die for it. And you and I must be people of open arms, ready. We have to be convinced that the Jesus in us is the greatest influence. And the Jesus in us is what makes us holy, not anything we could do. And that holiness reaches out into the world and touches the unclean. Doesn't stay away from the unclean because we're afraid it might get on us. But we convince that Jesus in us is the greatest influence in the universe. And his holiness so permeates our lives that when we reach out our hands, we are touching the unclean, making them clean again. We are connecting with the sinner and bringing them to the place where they recognize, I am sick and in need of Jesus. That's the kind of church we are. We will be the church that brings heaven to earth. And it's not by just religious practices and doctrine and ethic and all that stuff. All of that is included. But what must be at the very center of all that is simply Jesus. And we want to be a people. We are a people completely fascinated by him, drawn to him, and committed to following him. It's time that we have eyes to see the leper and the sinner and see them for who God says they are, a child who needs love and needs healing. And we need to be a place of healing for people. We are far more a hospital than we are a country club. And we need to be a place where people can receive healing. Healing for our broken lives. Amen? Let me pray for you. Father, so grateful for you. And totally humbled by Jesus, who reached out and touched me to bring cleanness and purity and holiness in my life when I did not deserve it and I was at my worst. And so I pray each of us recognize, hear the voice of Jesus that says, follow me. And that we, as transformed people, reach out and touch the broken. That we, by your Spirit, clothed with your power and your love, reach forth our hands in love and bring those who do not know you to the knowledge and love of you for the honor of your name. May the name of Jesus be glorified in us, in our lives, and in this church, and in our generation. May we be the influence of God's holiness and purity and cleanness and justice. May we be his love, his vessels of love, vessels of his kingdom in a world that so desperately needs Jesus. I thank you for filling us and transforming us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.